All right, this brings us to class number 11. Class number 11, Book of Psalms. We're going to be in chapter number 84 is where we're beginning tonight, page number 97 in your notes. And we'll read just a few of these verses and then start headed through doing an overview of this chapter. Chapter number 84, How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrows hath found a nest, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them. And this psalm, as you see in your notes, Psalm chapter 84, in the title, to the chief musician upon Gittith. And many of the commentators would agree that Gittith would be a form of a harp. Now, there are some that say different things, but most would agree that it's a form of a harp that is used as an instrument. In praise and worship that David knew of. This psalm is a mixture of praise and worship. The courts and the house of the Lord referred to in this chapter are more than likely pointing to the temple being used during the second advent and eventually in the millennium. And we'll see, or we have seen, at least in verse 4, that Selah shows up, and again in verse number 8. So he says here in verse number 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles. And the word amiable simply means to be beloved, friendly, and pleasant to be with, characterized by feelings of friendliness or friendly feelings. The tabernacle of the Lord will be a place of peace for the Jewish people in the millennium as the King of the universe sits in its midst. There's no better way to have peace than to have God right in your midst. And one of the, you know, as you talk about salvation, the thing that unsaved people lack is not only purpose and direction in life, but they lack peace. The sad thing is, in all honesty, when God's children lack peace because of sin and because of decisions or choices that they've made, one of the psalmists has said, and I can't remember, it's one of the ones coming up later on, he says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's what God looks for, His children to dwell together in unity. And so often that is not true. But God dwelling in the midst of the city during the millennium will bring great peace to the people. You know, often we wish that we could physically see something that would be a help to us in regards to maybe understanding God's will. You know, as a teenager, I often remember people saying things like, "Boy, I sure wish that God would drop down a sign that said, 'Yes, you're saved, dummy, now move on.'" You know, one of those kind of things. People wish they could see the physical sign or have God confirm His will to them in going in a direction instead of us having to go, "Well, I'm not sure, I'm not confident what God wants me to do. I sure wish He would just tell me." And the people during the millennium are going to have Jesus Christ right on the throne. That's a great benefit. But understanding that our heart is the throne of the Holy Spirit, the throne of God, it's where He dwells. We have just the same benefits, it's just that it's more by faith than by sight. And God wants us to have that same kind of confidence, but based on faith in the Word of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and relying on the Holy Spirit to teach us. It will not be a chore to be in attendance, to meander through the corridors, and to offer the sacrifices that are required. It will be like the fellowship of good Christian people to the newly saved person in the church age. And maybe some of you understand that better than others. You know, for some people that have grown up in a church setting, it's not as big of a deal. But maybe for some of you who have gotten saved maybe later in life, or maybe you work in just a miserable place all week long, and you can look forward to a Wednesday night, middle of the week, and you're going, "Oh, how refreshing it is to come to church and have some good Christian fellowship." And I can remember myself working at the print shop in the city and remembering how you felt a sense of darkness. And it was miserable there. The people were miserable. And The management was miserable. They were anti-God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. As a matter of fact, we had three people from the church here working there at a certain time. There used to be more than that when Jerry Berry was around. But at the point where I'm thinking of, we had a few Christians working together, and then we had another lady who was a very moral person. She wasn't a Christian. But we were working with the manager, or the owner of the company, the president of the company, I should say. His close friend was working with us. And, you know, Darren Michael will testify to this because he was one of the guys working there, and he tried to witness to this gentleman once and give him the gospel, and it was within a matter of weeks that Darren was gone. And, it was Monroe Graphics back then. I don't even know if it's still... I know that they've had many problems. As a matter of fact, not long after I moved to Michigan, the second president, there was co-presidents, the second one had committed suicide. And so I know there was a lot of turmoil there. Getting out of work and being able to come to church, I was in an institute at the time, it was very refreshing. And that's the kind of fellowship, that's what he's talking about here. How amiable are thy tabernacles? It's just a pleasant thing. It's a nice thing to be able to escape the world and to spend time where there's some good fellowship. It's interesting that the psalmist describes God here as the Lord of hosts, a military name, when talking of the peacefulness of the tabernacles of God. And that just makes me think that there are times when we must be militant. And I say that in parentheses, but we must be very serious about cleaning out God's house, both spiritually and physically. Now, we can talk about that, God's house being our temple, our body. That's a very important thing to understand, that we need to have our body clean before God. We need to take that serious, almost militant at times, because we're too easy on ourselves. We excuse, even if it's, let's just be real, real practical. Let's take gluttony. We're easy on ourselves. I'm a glutton. Now, gluttony fits in different forms. It doesn't mean you have a 49 waist. Gluttony is eating more than you need to have. And it's hard. I struggle with that. When I get a good meal, I just keep eating. And I every once in a while, my mind will tell me, my heart will tell me, you've had enough, just stop. And you know, I'm sitting there going, but that really tasted good, and I'll go running or whatever. I'll do something. And I excuse myself, and I'm really easy on myself. And there are times when we must be more militant on ourselves and discipline ourselves. Paul said, I bring my body under subjection. I have to train myself as an Olympian who is trying to win the race. And we need to be a little more... I have a friend of mine in Michigan who... 1 year, he said, I'm not going to drink pop for a whole year. And people are like, what's big deal? What's that? He said, I love it, and I'm just going to show my body who the boss is. So I'm just not going to drink pop. And, you know, it wasn't like this gigantic thing. He probably went back to drinking pop the next year. But the fact was, he said, I had to teach my body who the boss was. And so he picked that as a battleground for himself. And so that's an interesting thing. But not only our own body do we have to be militant at times in cleaning up, but God's house, the church, dealing with sin when it comes up. And this is not a popular thing, but when sin comes up in someone's life, it obviously is going to show itself. It doesn't. Sin never hides. It becomes known, and it needs to be dealt with. And there are times when you and I have to be the bad guy. We have to be the ones that are going to have to say something to someone. Sunday morning, we had a student that she wasn't dressed the best, and we had decided this last year that our policy, with the agreement of the church, with the agreement of the leadership of the church and our pastor, that we needed to deal with some of these things before it got too bad. And so we've laid down some ground rules. We haven't been as specific as saying how long a skirt needs to be or, you know, all of that stuff. We haven't gotten that dramatic. But we have said, hey, in the interest of modesty and protecting the eyes of all of those who are in attendance, we're going to be careful. And if we have to approach you in regards to something being too short or too tight, then we'll do that. And Let me tell you, it's not the easiest, it's not the most desirable thing to have to do, but there are times when we have to. And Sunday morning we had to do that. We had to send one of our lady leaders to talk to someone and say, hey, listen, in the best interest of the guys, what you're wearing is really not helpful to them. It's not long enough, and we need you to work with us on that. And so, you know, next week, let's work with that. Let's have something a little bit longer on. And but we can't let things just go because we're afraid we're going to hurt or offend someone. We have to do it tactfully. We have to do it with grace, but at the same time, we have to do it. I've given a couple examples. Nehemiah is one who took matters into his own hands because he was tired of God's house being defiled. Chapter 13, verse 7 of Nehemiah, and I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And so Nehemiah goes into this place. He comes back. He's in Jerusalem. He finds out that they've, Tobiah being the enemy of God, he finds out that they've actually set up an apartment for the enemy of God inside the temple. Nehemiah says, that's enough. But we're not going to mess around with this. And he goes in, he physically takes the stuff, and I can just envision him throwing it out the window, all this guy's personal belongings out into the street of Jerusalem. And people say, well, that's not right. That's offensive. That's, you know what? Nehemiah said, this has gone too far. This is not acceptable. And he did that, but he not only threw the stuff out, he took out the Clorox and the bleach and started scrubbing the stuff and said, this guy is defiled. He's not going to do that in the house of God. And he cleaned the place, but then on top of that, he returned the stuff that was supposed to be there. And that's a great picture of repentance in our own lives, that we get rid of what should not be there. And then we cleanse our hearts. We do what we need to do to get ourselves totally right with God. And maybe that has a lot to do with scripture memory, pouring the Word of God in more, and but doing what it takes. And then number three, adding in what should be there, replacing the evil that we used to have, replacing it with something profitable and righteous. I think that's an area that many times we fail. We take something out, but we never replace it. And remember the situation where Jesus was dealing with the man. He gave that illustration, that story of the man that had an evil spirit. And he was kicked out. He was wandering. He came back and he found the place swept out and cleaned out. He says he brought seven spirits more evil than himself back with him. And it says the end was worse than the beginning. The guy had done right in cleaning himself out, cleaning his heart, but he never replaced the bad stuff with what was supposed to be there, and it only got worse for him. So as you and I deal with sin, let's make sure we do that. Not only cleansing our hearts, not only getting rid of what's wrong and cleansing, but then adding in what should be there. Always replace it with something positive, with something good. Nehemiah did that. A little later on, in verse 25 in Nehemiah, it says, I contended with them and cursed them. This is Nehemiah. It smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, or take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Nehemiah, now this is crossing a line, and maybe he was led by the Holy Spirit to do that, but this has gone into a very, as that's why I put it in parentheses, militaristic type of a atmosphere. But you know what? Sometimes we need to be careful of what we allow into the church. And that's what Nehemiah understood. Then I give the two illustrations, two separate accounts of Christ cleaning out the temple. And he did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, two different times. One time he got a little more involved and made a scourge in John chapter 2, verse 15, of small cords, and he drove them out of the temple. And so he did get a little bit upset and made a whip, a scourge, and he drove them out. He didn't just tell them to leave. He drove them out. And so there's a time and a place for us both personally in our own lives to become a little bit more serious about sin, to get mad at it, to get mad with it, and to deal with it. but also within the church. And I listed on the sidelines a few references in regards to separation from bad Christians and dealing with people that are not going in the right direction. You know, the Bible is very clear that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but the Bible is also very clear, equally, I would say, that we need to be careful within the church who we associate with and who we're close friends with. There are times when we need to, as Romans 16:17 says, avoid them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Church discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 10. So there's a time when you and I must take matters into our hands and do what is right and deal with these things. There's a time and a place for that. I think all of us ought to evaluate the people that are closest to us. Now, I'm not talking about in our own home, because sometimes there's nothing we can do about that. But, you know, the people that we hang out closely with, even in our church setting, we need to be careful of those things. Verse number 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And just a note that the Jewish nation longs for their land and their temple again. And we say, you know, the Jewish nation does have some land, but it's not all the land that they used to have. And, you know, right now they're limited to the area around the Wailing Wall. And they don't have that land, though, that hill where the temple once sat. David's heart longed to build God's house, but he was not allowed to because he was a man of war and had much blood on his hands. When God's people are right with him, we will long for him and the fellowship of his people. We cannot go for weeks or months on end without having that good godly fellowship. If we're right with God, that's natural. It ought to be something of our desire. A couple other psalms that we've already looked at in regards to this, though. Psalm 26:8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I love it. I love the habitation of thy house. And Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And again, as we think about the second coming, the second advent, when Jesus Christ is on the throne, and they just say how amiable, how pleasurable it is to be in thy tabernacle, to be around God's people. I also love Psalm 137. I have at the bottom of that page just a testimony of David by the rivers of water. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They told them, you have to sing. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And here's David asked this question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. In other words, my ability to play the instruments. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And it was the place that they loved and they longed to spend some time in. Verse number 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It is better to be in the service of the King of the universe for one day than to enjoy the spoils of the wicked for a thousand. As we learn in Psalm 73, the wicked may have some prosperity, but it is short in light of eternity. A doorkeeper seems to be a menial task in life, but when it brings you into the presence of the King each day, it's not so bad. No task is too small when our perspective is right. This is not talking only of vocational ministry, but ministry for any of God's people. And a lot of times there are people, and I know of people, that desire to be in ministry full time. And that's a great thing because it's a high calling to be in ministry. And I'm glad I have that privilege and that opportunity. It also comes with a lot of responsibility. And I have to remind some people and some of our students that when something is not going the way they want it to go, you know, like they don't like the way I'm doing something or the way I'm leading something, I have to tell them, listen, when responsibility for the ministry here is being judged before God, you can sit in the shadows and laugh if you want, but I'm going to be the one in the spotlight. And so I'm going to do it the way I think is right. So ministry comes with a lot of responsibility, but a lot of times there are people that say, you know, I desire to be in ministry, and I'm not going to be happy until I'm there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being able to minister no matter where you are, learning to love that. It is better to serve the Lord no matter where you are than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So a day in the courts, in thy courts, is better than a thousand. And so a great passage in regards to Christian fellowship and a desire to be around God's people. And when we're living the way we ought to be living, we're living for the Lord, that will be a natural desire and longing for us. That'll bring us to chapter number 85. Just another key overview of this. Our title is To the Chief Musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. This would be considered a psalm of crisis, and it makes use of the word Selah in verse number 2. Lord, how thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And as you read through this, you'll find that this group of verses 1, 2, and 3 are not chronologically in order with 4, 5, and 6. It doesn't mean there's a mistake. It just means they're just not in chronological order. At least that's the way it appears to me. As you read through this and read the context, it then in verses 4 and 5 and 6 kind of turns. And he's saying, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. So in the first few verses, he's saying, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. But then he gets into verses 4, 5, and 6, and he talks about how God is angry with them. Verse 5, he says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? And so these seem to be, at least in as I've been reading this, it seems to be out of order, or either that or he has written in two different time frames, but they seem to be reversed. In verses 4, 5, and 6, there is no rejoicing in God's people when he is angry with them for their sin. And this is true when a parent, when a mother or father have to discipline their children, or the child knows that they've done something wrong. You know, you've been there. You know, or maybe it's your boss. You know you've done something wrong. You know that feeling when you're waiting for them to come around the corner, or the first time you see them after you've done something stupid? Still remember traveling with Life Action Ministries, and my responsibilities had a lot to do with organizational things, and I did some preaching, and we had another gentleman on the team. His name is Jimmy. His responsibilities had to do with the team directly with the people, making sure our singers, all the people that were ministering, got to where they were supposed to be when they were supposed to be there. When we were packing up to leave the property to go to another church and go on a couple state tour when you're gone, it was his responsibility to make sure everything got on the bus, all the equipment that we needed. Back then it was an overhead projector, a long time ago. But all the sound equipment, everything we needed in a church ministry. Well, this couple, Jimmy and Lori, ended up getting married. So they went on their honeymoon. So I was in charge of getting all this stuff. Well, I'd never done it before. I didn't know all the stuff that he packed up. And so anyway, we started taking care of everything. We get on the road. We get to southern Indiana, which was a good 6-7 hours from where we were. We unloaded everything. We're setting up for ministry that night. And lo and behold, things were missing, like important things, like all of the outlines, the booklets that we used, the overhead. I didn't even want to go through the list of stuff that was missing, but there was a lot of stuff missing. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was one of those things, and maybe you've had one of those experiences where you're just, all of a sudden you go, oh, your whole day just drops. Clouds come over, and you're like, nothing could go right now, and this is the worst thing in the world. And I dreaded the thought. Now, Artie Brown is the most patient person, the kindest person, but he still has authority. And you know when you're going to see him, you're going, oh, I can't believe I got to face him. And he comes into the meeting, he's like, hey, where are the booklets? Let's get these things, because we had to finish putting some of them together. Where are the booklets? Anybody seen the booklets? I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. You know what? We don't have them. Okay, this is going to be tricky. Why don't you get the overhead out? We don't have that either. It wasn't a good opportunity, a good time for me. But you know, that's the feeling that you get sometimes when you're ready to face the boss. You haven't done something right, or you're facing your family because you haven't done something right. And that's the perspective I get of this. And he's saying, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice? But we as God's people, if we have sin in our lives, there's no rejoicing. It's that feeling of, oh man, I'm gonna have to pay for this stuff. The boat is gonna come in shore one of these days. We're gonna sow, or we're gonna reap what we've sown. And anyway, these are probably prayers that will be prayed, or a prayer that will be prayed during the tribulation. And that brings us to the end of this area, this section, section number 3. And will bring us quickly into section number 4, page number 100. And as we've mentioned, section number 4, as an overview, this section is tied with another section as being the shortest in compilation. The word Selah is only used one time in the 16 chapters of this section, so that is kind of starting to slow down a little bit. In the introduction to Psalms, we discussed the possible theme of this section being wandering or unrest. Although the call has gone out for them to learn to rest, they do not grab hold of this concept. And so that's some of what we're going to see during this whole section, in these chapters 90 through 106. So let's get started here. We'll take a few moments, jump into this, and then we'll take our break. But let's look at chapter number 90. We'll read a few of these verses, a great chapter, as well as chapter number 91. Let's read a few of these verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from the everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. A lot of interesting things in this chapter in regards to the importance of our time. Let's just take a quick look at the overview before we hit any of the verses. We do not know when Moses wrote this psalm or how it was preserved for the book of Psalms. In other words, Moses lived a long time before this. And somehow his psalm that is credited to him, being this psalm here, somehow it was preserved. It was kept intact and then included in the canon. It could be that it was kept through the years and included in the psalm by the psalm writers under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. Either way, credit is given to Moses. Having wanderings as the theme of this section and having the author being Moses, we can see the frustration of Moses as he led the wandering people through the wilderness of God's judgment. We will see how time marches on, regardless of where we are spiritually, and we only have one chance to live this life right. There is no rewind button in life, and we need to learn to live right so that we don't waste it by wandering aimlessly under the hand of God's judgment. Moses faced this frustration as they circled the desert over and over and over again, and he sensed the promised land was just beyond the next mountain. Can you imagine that? Knowing that just beyond that mountain is the promised land, but we're just going to circle this way, and they keep going in circles because of their sin. And Moses knew all along what God wanted them to have, what they should have had, but were not going to experience. And so it's under that context that Moses writes this chapter. Let's go right down to verses 3 through 6. The Bible uses many different illustrations to describe the brevity of our lives here on earth. And this chapter alone makes use of five of them. And here are the ones that they use, that he uses here in regards to this. In verse 4, he calls it a watch in the night. A watch in the Bible time was usually a period of 3 hours of time. That's not a whole lot of time if you think about it. Some of you have already been here for 3 hours. God says that's how long your life is in regards to eternity, in light of eternity. That's how fast time flies by. In verse 5, he says time is carried like a flood, or our lives are carried like a flood, quick moving, just flying down the banks of the river. Verse 5, he calls them as a sleep or a short nap. Maybe you're a nap taker. Maybe you like taking naps on Sunday afternoon. I'm not real good at it, but I kind of get those real quick power naps, 15, 20 minutes, and I'm done. But boy, it felt good. But I know that there have been times when my alarm has gone off and I hit snooze, or maybe I didn't hit snooze, maybe I turned it off, and all of a sudden I turn over and it's like an hour later and you're going, whoa, time has just flown by, now I'm late. And that's what he's saying. That's what life is like. If you really think about how fast time marches on, it's like taking a nap and all of a sudden you're going, Tom, how long ago does it seem like your kids were babies? I mean, it's an incredible thing. Verse 5, he also compares it to grass, which grows up quickly. You know, it's cut up. It goes brown. It also could be talking of a season. I mean, you think about, we're entering spring now, thank God. But think, although it was miserable when we were in wintertime, it's already done. It's gone. It seems like just this last January that we were talking about the fears of Y2K. That's already been 5 years ago. That's that kind of stuff you think about. Verse 9, he says, like a tale that is told, a bedtime story. You know, you read a story to your kids, one more, Dad? You know, you get a little tired, that's how life is like. It's like a bedtime story. That's how short it is. You and I have one opportunity to live this life correctly. You cannot go back and make up for lost time. You cannot buy it. You cannot sell it. You cannot trade it. You can't store it up. You got to use it one time. And what's done for Christ only is what's going to last. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Here are some other illustrations from the Word of God in regards to how fast life is. It's called a weaver's shuttle. It is compared to wind, which you and I can't see. We can see the effects of. But there are times when
for example, if you drop a paper in the wind and all of a sudden it takes off and you're trying to catch it, you're running after that piece of paper, you know, that's a lot what life is like. It's like running after a piece of paper being chased by the wind, and you just can't, it's always a few steps in front of you. If we're not careful, life will get by us just like that. Talks about being a cloud. And maybe you've laid down and watched clouds before. Maybe you're one of those people that sees the images in the clouds and all that stuff. But you're laying there, and you know, you watch that, you get distracted for a little bit, and then you look back, you go, where'd that thing go? Where'd that? You know, it's all the way down that way now. And that's the comparison. James 4:14 compares life to a vapor, like steam coming off of a tea kettle on the stove. It just kind of, you see it rise and it's gone. Compared to a post, number 10, a messenger that runs to deliver a message, a post, someone who is a delivery boy. And I love the illustration in 2 Samuel. I'll run there real quick. That gives us this illustration of this. 2 Samuel chapter number 18. As someone is waiting for the message, and it's going to come. And verse number 27. Actually, let's go back to 26. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And but there was a race coming on. There was two of them running, and one overtook the other one. And that's what he's talking about. That's what life is compared to, like someone who is running to deliver a message, an important message. He compares it to swift ships, as you can see them going across the skyline, a shadow. And you know, often as kids, you'd watch a shadow, and you'd watch it just within a few moments. You could see the shadow starting to cast, and he's talking about, he compares it to that. He compares it to a handbreadth, which is not very big, the amount of coverage of a hand, smoke, and then spilled water. And maybe you've spilled water in the dirt. And I know us boys, we like playing in dirt and mud. And, you know, I used to get out there and make all kinds of little, you know, trails for the water to run through. But when you spill water, a lot of times in the summertime, the water just, it kind of, the ground drinks it. It's like when you have a, you know, a really dry summer and you spray the dirt, it just kind of, it doesn't puddle, it just disappears. And that's the comparison that we have. And throughout the scriptures, God wants to make it very clear that in light of eternity, life is very short. But it sounds someone, I'm trying to think. Someone said, "It's not that life is so short. It's not that life is so short that scares me. It's a sudden stop at the end, or something like that." And another one said, "It's not that life is so short. It's that eternity is so long." That's the thought. And in comparison, because a lot of people say, "Well, 7 years, that's a long time." Yeah, it's a long time to someone who's 16. But when you understand that I don't feel that old, but I've already crossed the halfway mark of what a normal lifespan is. I'm already halfway done with this thing. I don't feel like that, but that's a sobering thought. And if God gives, and we're going to talk about this because this chapter talks about it, but if God gave me 70 years, I've already crossed halfway. That's sobering. And most young people don't grab onto that because life is, I mean, everything is so far in the future. Everything seems so far away. Well, let's stop right there. Let's take our 10-minute break. We'll come back and finish this chapter and continue on. Let's take 10 minutes. That brings us to chapter 90, verses 7 and 8. If we are consumed by thy anger and by thy wrath, we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And Moses understood this whole concept of being consumed by God's anger, clearly as he led the wandering Hebrews through the hard, hot wilderness, knowing that it was
There was a well-watered promised land waiting for them. We talked about that a few moments ago. But again, Moses, as he's writing this, understands this very clearly. He understands that God knows everything. There's nothing hid from His eyes. You know, there are times when people get boldened in their sin because God doesn't deal with them immediately. That's God's mercy. And there are that time frame, and we talked about this in the life of David in Psalm 51, that time frame in those 9 months when David did not deal with his sin, that was the mercy, the sure mercies of David, but it was the mercy of God that kept him alive. It's never a good thing to die in your sins. You always want to have your sins dealt with and have a light, have your heart right before God. Boy, we need to take care of those sins at all times. We never know, as we deal with this time, this thing of time, and how much time we have, we never know when our appointment is. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, our time could be tonight for some of us. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. You know, it's always one of those things. No one likes to talk about it, but to be quite honest, we need to. We need to consider that. And we're going to read this in a little bit. Teach us to number our days. And that needs to be our prayer. God, help me to be wise with how I use my time, not knowing how much time I'll have. And don't count on tomorrow, for you don't know if you have that day. So deal with the sin. And I think that's the thing that Moses is getting across to us here, is that, hey, in light of how short our life is, make sure your life is right with God. Make sure your sin is dealt with. Because even our secret sins are held before God as a record of judgment before a judge. In a court of law here, the judge has the sheet in front of him of what the accused is accused of. All of the details, and God has our sins listed before Him. Knowing also, remembering that we also have forgiveness, and God casts our sin behind us. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we need to deal with that. Practically speaking, even though positionally we're forgiven, we still have sin every day that we need to deal with. That's why we have 1 John 1:9, that we need to remember to deal with those things. David asked for God to hide His face from my sins, he said, and blot out all my iniquities. And there's nothing hid from His eyes, though, from His knowledge. And God knows that. David is praying that God was praying in 51 that God would take care of those things. A couple verses in this context, Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all of His goings. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then Isaiah 29:15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? In other words, no one's paying attention. God doesn't see. God is too far away. Therefore, they can live however they want. And it says, woe unto them at the beginning of the verse. Verse number 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told, as a bedtime story, as a story. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The life expectancy in the early years of creation prior to the flood were much longer than they are now. And some examples from Genesis chapter 5, Adam lived 930 years, Enos 905, Jared 962, Enoch lived 365 years, and then he was not, for God took him. He more than likely would have lived up into the 900s, but God took him for whatever reason we don't know. And then Methuselah lived 969, being the longest recorded. We don't know of anybody else that was longer than that, at least that we have recorded. So those are some long, long lives. You think about living nine. Now, most of us, there's a lot of people that would say, boy, I don't want to live to be that old. I don't want to live to be 100 years old. And, you know, that was, I'll be honest with you, that was the issue, I think, in my perspective with the whole thing that went on in Florida with this lady. to pull the feeding tube, and people were calling into radio stations, people were calling into news stations saying, you know what, if it were me, if it were my wife, I would say the same thing, pull the tube. The problem is that's not the point. The point, that's situational ethics. And you start putting yourself into situational ethics, and everything falls apart because you get emotionally involved. What you need to answer is, what does God want? And what does the Bible teach? And that's the important issue in that. And people say, well, you know, I don't want to live to be 100. Well, maybe someone else does. So let's not categorize everyone into the same thing. Just because you don't want something doesn't mean someone else doesn't want it. And so anyway, they had a lot longer life prior to the flood. 900 years is a long time to live. We know Moses lived a long time. It says that his strength did not wane. He was still a strong man when he died. He didn't die because his body gave out. He died because it was his time and God was finished with his project for that time. Anyway, all of these men, although living long, never lived longer than 1,000 years. God warned Adam that if he were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, that he would surely die in that day. Genesis 2:17 is where we get that from. Knowing that 1,000 years in God's sight is as one day, according to 2 Peter 3:8, all of these men died in the day allotted by God. So even though they lived to be close to 1,000 years old, they never lived beyond that. And as a day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, all of these men, although living long, never lived longer than that day allotted by God under the judgment because of sin. Sin has caused so many problems in life, one of which is a shorter life. This text informs us that a good life is now considered to be 70 years. If there's a person that is the exception, they will have 80 years. Now, understanding that there are some people that live to be 90, there are some people that live to be 100. I think the oldest lady alive died recently within the last few months. They said she was 120. That's amazing for someone to make it that long. Now, I don't know if they still had birth records 120 years ago to confirm that that was true for her. But regardless, there's going to be exceptions here and there. But the Bible says a good life is 70 years. If you are the exception, you get 80 years. And that's what the text is talking about. Today's average life expectancy stands about 76 years old, depending on which place you get your information from. I found in what I was looking at, 76, about an average of 76 years old across the board. Even so, these years fly by so quickly that if one is not careful, they will be gone and we will have wasted much of them. And this is what I mentioned earlier, one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Anybody remember who said that? Because I cannot remember who said it. Okay, we'll figure it out though, I'm sure. Verse number 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because our lives fly by so quickly, we must learn how to make each moment count. The psalmist prays that God would teach him how to manage his time wisely. Teach us to prioritize according to what's most important. That's the way I read that. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Time is a precious commodity that we can never trade, buy, sell, or save. Once it's gone, it's gone. Life does not come with a rewind button. I mentioned that already. We don't necessarily need to count the days as much as we need to make our days count. There is no one that has more time than any other person. Each of us has 168 hours in each week. The question is then, why do some people get so much more accomplished than others? And it's all a matter of time management. The statement, I don't have enough time to read my Bible, is not true. We have the same amount of time as Paul, Jesus, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, and on the list could go. It's all a matter of time management and our choices. Consider the average amount of time spent in the following areas. Now, I put these into your notes, and I got this from the U.S. Labor Department. But you think about this. The hours eating on average a day is 1.2 hours a day we spend eating, sitting at a table, stuffing our face. Now, if you're to live, if you're 25 years old, that means you've spent 10,950 hours doing that. Now, if you're much older like me, we're looking at about 15,330. If you're in Tom's age group, we work on down the list a little bit. And someone who's 50 years old, for example, has spent 21,900 hours sitting stuffing their faces. That's a lot of time. Now, how about sleeping? Now, according to the U.S. Department of Labor, average sleeping for people, 8.5 hours, 8.5 hours. Yeah, now, not everyone gets that. That's an average. There are some people that sleep more than that. There are some people, obviously, that sleep less. But 8.5 hours, according to the U.S. Labor Department. Now, that being true, you look down this list, and something's wrong. Yeah, we have to change this because something happened in the numbers. Because that definitely can't be right if you spent 8.5 hours sleeping. So we'll go back and fix that one. I'll get back to you on that one. Here, this will bring it a little bit closer, though, because these are pretty close to the same amount of time. So ignore those numbers. But these ones here, if average hours working, I mean, that's just an average work day, 8 hours, I guess. They say that on an average day, it's a little under eight, but then people add in weekends now. People are working Saturdays and people are working Sundays. They say an average working per day, about 8 hours. And if that being true, someone gets down to about 50 years of age, 146,000 hours in working. Now, television. On average, Americans watch 2.5 hours of television a day. Now, again, this is our averages because there are some people that watch a whole lot more than that. Now, let's expand this. Now, I'm not going to do that here, but let's expand it to time on the computer or the internet or playing video games. Some people say, well, I only watch television, a half hour, I got a favorite show. Well, let's add in some of this other stuff. There are time consumers, as in video games and things like that, internet. But 2.5 hours average a day, and you think about that, that's, sometimes it's okay to relax, but you think about us, the time that we use here. If we're at this age group, 32,000 hours of sitting down, doing no thinking, because it's amusement. There's a lack of thought. That's what amusement's all about. Musing is thinking, and amusement means a lack of thinking. You go to an amusement park, you get on a ride, it's amusement. There's no thinking involved. You just you lose your stomach, you have some fun, you laugh. Television is much the same thing. You're not thinking about anything. You're just sitting there taking in whatever the images are. We spend a whole lot of time wasting our time doing something such as that. Now, the last column is an interesting thing because on average, people give, in religious activity, only 0.14 amount of their time on an average day. So that's not a whole lot of time. In comparison, for example, to someone watching television at the age of 50, 45,600 hours of that versus 2,555 hours of religious activity, whether you're Christian or not, that's pretty out of balance across the board. Much less time than any other event. And hopefully, of course, that is not true of us. Hopefully we have that a little more balanced than that. No wonder believers have no time to take time to be holy. No wonder God's children are sottish or foolish children being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we only spend on average of 0.14 hours a day in let's just call it Bible reading. Let's just put it in that category. It's no wonder that we can't defend our faith. It's no wonder that we don't understand the Word of God. It's no wonder that we can't sit down with someone and say, this is what I believe God is saying to you through the Word of God. It's no wonder people cannot give the gospel to people. They're not comfortable doing it because they don't know the Word of God at all. And that's foolish. We could probably easily go down. There are some people that go down the stat sheet of their favorite baseball team and give their slugging percentage, how many triples they've hit, how many doubles they've hit, what they hit last year. There are people that have a mind for that kind of stuff. And yet they will struggle giving you John 3:16 or maybe Romans 5:8 or where to find a verse that defends the deity of Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't know. And yet they can give you the slugging percentage of the Yankees, the whole lineup. Sottish children. Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And that is so true in American culture today. We know how to do stupid things. We know how to win or cheat at a video game. We can figure out all of the different tricks of that, but to understand the Bible, we don't know. Hosea 4:6, my people, God says, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. And that's the warning that comes from God. Now, I've included this brevity of life chart, and basically tells you how many days you've lived and how many days you have left. And then someone said already, this is depressing, and this is great stuff. Maybe a subtle reminder to all of us as to where we are, how much time we have left. You can find yourself somewhere on there, and by your birthday at the end of that year is how many days you have left. You can get really specific if you really want to, and figure out how much time exactly you've lived. And of course, again, this is based on the 70 years. If God gives us 70 years, that's how many days we would have left, not including leap years and all that. Don't get too technical. You got a couple extra days, Tom. A couple extra days mixed in there somewhere. But you look at that, how much time we have left. Life is so short. And that's exactly what Psalm 90 is about. Life is short. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? This coming Sunday, I had the opportunity of preaching in the morning, and Pastor has given the assignments because of, in his series that he's doing of what we believe. And this Sunday happens to be life purpose. And some of the concept of what I've studied in Psalm 90 is going to be coming out in this whole thing of life purpose. We are wasting our time, wasting much of our time doing silly things. And anyway, so you look at this brevity of life chart, and this being just an example of where we are on the average of some of these areas, some of these time frames. And you think about, as I mentioned, the halfway point being 35, if you live to be 70, that's the even wash, that's a nice time frame. Getting pretty old though, and you cross over this and look at the the days start to fly by. When you think about a year being 365 days, those things drop off quickly. And so again, yes, that could be depressing, or it could be one of those subtle reminders to evaluate what we're spending our time doing. Where are we? Moses must have been so frustrated with circling that desert, just circling. And continuing to deal with hard-headed people who wouldn't do what they're supposed to do. And so just a reminder to us as we look at that chapter, what are we doing with our time? Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Help us to know what is wise and what is not, how to use our time. That brings us to chapter number 91. We have no title that is given above the chapter. Nothing is included in our Bible. The overview is God never promised us an easy life, but He did promise us His presence when we do go through hard times. We learn this same truth in chapter number 23 of the book of Psalms. That's the basic overview. Verse number 1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's kind of a nice sounding verse. In the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We like shadows, especially in the hot summer. We like to have a shadow where we can
kind of rest ourselves and to cool off. The word dwelling or dwelleth means to make yourself comfortable, to sit down, to dwell or to remain causatively, or to settle. And, you know, there are times when, now you go into your own house and you're comfortable. Well, my dad got remarried when I was, I don't remember, 11 or 12 or something like that. But I lived in Penfield and lived with my mom. We had an older house. You never worried about taking your shoes off. You just came running in. And, of course, that's not always a great thing. But it was kind of a comfortable thing. You just came in and you just did whatever you want. I moved in with my dad. The lady he married was very, very particular. Very particular on some things. You know, I remember my sister having to vacuum the cracks in the driveway outside. We didn't understand that stuff, but we all had certain jobs. It had to be done just right and all that. But the thing was, when I walked in, now I'm okay with taking your shoes off, but the fact was, I was always wondering, can I put my feet on the coffee table when I sit on the couch? Can I get a drink? It wasn't like my own house where I could just go in, get a cup out, get a drink of water, sit down, enjoy myself. It wasn't a real comfortable setting. And the word dwelling means to be comfortable. And that's how I feel in my house. I can just go into the cupboard, grab something, get a snack, sit down. I don't have to worry about what someone's going to think or whatever. It's comfortable. Now, if I were to go into your house, not knowing how your family handles things, not knowing if it's okay to have bare feet, not knowing if it's okay to put your foot up on the table, not knowing if it's okay to have your elbows on the table at the dinner table. You know, you go into someone else's house, you don't know how they handle things, you're kind of a little bit unsure. And that's not when he says, he that dwelleth, he that is comfortable in the presence of God. You and I are going to have to be right with him to be comfortable. But that's what he is pointing to here. This is a volitional choice to abide in the secret place of God. Although we can make spiritual application to all this, the main context and application will be to Jesus Christ and the tribulation saints. In the temptation of Christ, Satan uses portions of this text, Psalm 91, to apply to Jesus Christ. This is what it says, and this is pointing down to verses 11 and 12, but just to help get an idea of this chapter, we're talking of Jesus Christ here, Matthew 4:5. The devil taketh him up into a high, or into a holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And you're going to see those two in verses number 11 and 12 is where that is written and where that's quoted from. So although we can take spiritual application to this, really it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Because as we read through this, we're going to talk about protection from all these things. We're not guaranteed protection from problems as Christians. And so it's going to be hard to apply that to us, but direct application to Jesus Christ, He was protected. And to the tribulation saints, there will be a remnant that will be protected. And so I make mention of that in the little explanation under there in verse number 1. Verse number 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thy eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. God needs no help, and we've talked about this a number of times. When He returns, the sword of His mouth will take care of His enemies. We will sit, we'll be able to watch, but as this verse says, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And that will be true as well with the tribulation saints, the remnant that will be protected. God will take care of those things. And speaking of Jesus Christ, He won't have to get His hands dirty. He will get dirty, but the sword of his mouth will take care of the enemies. There shall no evil befall thee, in verse number 10, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling place. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So these verses were used, as I mentioned, in verse 1, in temptation of Jesus Christ, an attempt to get him to do take a shortcut from the cross. The context of this verse points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and the protection that he would have to guaranteed make it to the cross to provide salvation. So he needed that protection. God is going to provide that for him. So to apply this to Christians is a stretch that would contradict many verses clearly directed at the New Testament believer. The New Testament believers are never promised such protection from sickness in verse 3, the arrow in verse 5, destruction in verse 6, all evil in verse 10, the plagues in verse 10, the dashing or stubbing of our toes in verse number 12. All these protections were not guaranteed as Christians. As a matter of fact, I believe Jim Elliot was killed with an arrow, I think, by the Aka Indians. I know the Aka Indians killed him. I'm not sure, though. I thought it was an arrow. So if God's children are protected from all these things, where did God fall asleep? What happened? Why do we still get sicknesses? Why do Christians have cancer? And this is not a promise to us. This is a promise of protection in the context of Jesus Christ and in the context as well to the tribulation remnant. We are only guaranteed the presence of God in the midst of our hard times. Again, Jesus did not pray, or he did pray this. This is what he prayed. Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That was his prayer. He didn't ask for us to be rescued from evil. He asked God to protect us while we lived in it, to keep us from having even more than what we should have. Job would get up every morning and pray for his children in God's protection. Peter reminded us that we grow from our trials. And 1 Peter 5:10, after that ye have suffered a while, was what he said. Therefore, it would be a stretch to claim this as a promise to us in the church age. And that's the kind of shallow stuff that you'll get from a lot of the televangelists on TV, because they've got to keep their income. So they give their positive words, hoping that people will feel good about themselves and give their money and sign up with their credit card. But that is obviously not true of us. Jesus Christ experienced such supernatural protection so that he could accomplish his most important mission of salvation. I've listed just a couple examples of this. Luke chapter number 4, verse 29. The people, speaking of them, it says, and rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were looking to kill him. And here's the supernatural part. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I love that kind of stuff. Here is a crowd of people. They've gathered around. They've pulled him right to the brow of the hill. They're ready to kill him. A group of raging maniacs. And Jesus pushed right to the brow, it says. He's right there at the edge. He simply turns around and says, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me. He kind of excuses his way through the crowd and goes his way. What were they doing? How could he just slip by them? That is a supernatural thing. For them just to be all angry and that all their energy is focused on this one guy, they've got him right there at the brow of the hill, and he just kind of walks right through the midst of them and leaves. What did they do with their time at the end there? Did they say to themselves, well, what were we doing? You ever done that? You know, it was one of those senior moments. I know I came in this room for something. What was I about to do? I don't know what God did in that situation, but somehow he protected Christ, and he just walked right through the middle of them. John 8:59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And again, look at this text, going through the midst of them and so passed by. This group of people so angry, they got stones in their hand, and they're ready to throw them at him, and all of a sudden he hides for a moment, then goes right through the midst of them, walks right through the crowd. Now, what did he do? Did he put his hood up? I don't know. He did something, though, and he was supernaturally protected.
John 10:39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And so we see, and that's just a few illustrations that I thought of, is we talk about Jesus having that protection. His mission, provide salvation. He had to get to the cross. And so the times when his life was under threat, God protected him. And he had supernatural protection. Verse number 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. Now, devotionally, we can say that a believer has God's love set on him in the act of salvation, just as God's wrath rests on the head of those that reject him in John 3:36. So we can say that spiritual application, I have God's love resting on me, and that whole thing happened at the cross. When I got saved, God's love was resting on me. God's wrath is resting on the head and shoulders of those who reject him. So that is also true. We would also agree that in salvation, he knows and uses our name. He knows our name. And he uses it. In the illustration, I think of when he raised Lazarus, he didn't just say, "Hey, you, come on." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a picture of the resurrection of the dead. And I believe that when he comes, he will call us by name. Whatever that name is, maybe it's a new name. He may even give us a new name in our new body. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Paul, and Peter all received new names upon their following God. Or with Paul and Peter when they were converted, when they were saved. One day we will be set on high, at least in form, as we go to heaven. And I'm not talking anything beyond that. But beyond this devotional aspect, we can again see that all this points to Jesus Christ. God's love was set upon him. God called him my beloved son a number of times. God delivered Jesus Christ. He did this over and over again in his life prior to the cross, which we mentioned three of those illustrations, preserving him for his purpose. He also delivered him from the power of the grave, 1 Corinthians 15. So he delivered him. Number three, God set Jesus Christ on high, seated him on the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22. It says, who has gone into heaven and is set on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Ephesians 4:8 uses the word on high, talking of him. He ascended up on high, which the text uses. Hebrews 1:3, at the end of it, it says, it sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And so God did do that in Jesus Christ. And then God not only knew his name, but he gave power and authority unto it. Philippians 2:10 I mentioned. But not only that, Jesus prayed in the Father's name and recognized the power of his name as well. I gave a few illustrations of that. John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name. And that was a resemblance or a portrayal of authority, his badge. And then Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, saying, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So Jesus prayed to God in the name of God, which that is much of that is pointing to. And then we go to verse number 15 to close this chapter. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Now, ultimately, we know that God delivered Jesus Christ from the power of the grave. We mentioned that 1 Corinthians 15. He did not deliver him from the cross. That was his perfect will for that to happen. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, I wish this cup would pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. It was God's will for that to happen. God did not deliver him from that, but he did deliver him from the power of the grave. Mention some verses here in regards to this, and God answering the prayers of Christ. Just a couple. John 16:14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So in other words, God's answering. John 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And so there's a number of illustrations to that. Now, just a few groupings of chapters. I'm just going to cover these real quick as we close this, get close to closing this section out. Some key concept overviews just from these groupings. For example, chapter 97 gives great insight into the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Just a couple things of note. Verses 1 and 2 describe His presence and throne. And verses 3 through 5 describe His second coming leading to His throne in the millennium. And we're just not going to have time to go through these, so I just thought I'd mention a few worthy things to note. Psalm 99 speaks of His greatness on the throne of Zion, His earthly kingdom. Chapter 100 talks of the joy of worshiping at the throne in Zion. Verse 1 describes the call to all countries to make a joyful noise. That, of course, again goes back to Zechariah 14. Verse number 2 instructs to serve with gladness and to come before His throne with singing. Verse 3 reminds us of how small we are in light of His greatness. And verse 4 instructs the inhabitants to enter His gates with thanksgiving and to bless His name. That kind of gives insight, as we talked previously, in regards to the time when people come to Jerusalem to worship during the millennial reign. And they're going to enter into the gates with thanksgiving. And we often, you probably have sung that chorus before, that song that includes that. And enter His gates with thanksgiving in your heart. And that is that's a millennial explanation of how it will be when they come to Zion. Chapter 101, written by David to give insight into his commitment and probably following his sin with Bathsheba. And so there's some interesting things to note there. In that chapter, David says a secret in being right is in setting no wicked thing before our eyes. If we're going to have a heart that's right before God, we're going to have to be careful of the input. The things that I put in are the things that are going to affect my thoughts. And that is true all through Scripture and all of our lives. We need to be careful of that. That brings us to Psalm chapter number 103. And just a few things, and we'll call it a night. In chapter 103, verse number 1, our overview, this is a call to be thankful and live accordingly, but in verse number 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within thee, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. How easy it is to forget or lose sight of the many blessings and benefits of knowing and serving God. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that as often as we ate it, we would do it in remembrance of Him. And so He did that knowing that we as human beings would forget. And that's how we are. We forget. It's so easy to do. We get busy and we forget. The text then begins to list some of the major benefits of our relationship with God. In verse number 3, He forgives all our sins, and He will heal all of our diseases. And of course, I put in there, in our new bodies, because we know that's when that's going to happen. All of us will experience some of these things up to this point. But in our new bodies, we will be healed of all of our diseases. Verse number 4, He redeems our lives from destruction and crowns us with His special love and kindness. Verse 5, it shows that He satisfies us with good things. Verse number 6, He will revenge all those that are oppressed. Verse 12, God has forever removed our sin, and He will remember them no more. And then verses 13 and 14, God trains us and lovingly disciplines us when we sin. As a father trains and chastises children, so God does with us. And we close this at the bottom, verse number 21. Interesting again that God's creation and angels obey without question or hesitation. They hearken to His voice. They do what He says, and they do it when He says to do it. and we are the exception. In creation, in God's creation, we are the exception to that, and we often obey when it's comfortable and when it's convenient. And that's not true of God's creation. All right, that is it for tonight. Any questions or comments in regards to what we covered? All right, fantastic.